We'll pause now for a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity. We're able to come here freely and to use our free will to study your word, to metabolize it in our souls and have it available for application. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that inventory. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at the word wisdom. It's chokmah. is the word in the Hebrew, and Sophia in the Greek. And we therefore broached the subject of the doctrine of wisdom last evening and noted a few things before time caught us. We did a definition, and might review that briefly. The Hebrew chokmah and the Greek Sophia have each been introduced and described as the ultimate objective in the spiritual life. The short definition of this term is knowing and doing the will of God. We noted Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5. Verse 5 uses the word unfailing love in an expanded translation of what the King James Version translates the English into the English loving kindness. It's the Hebrew keseth, and we noted a little bit about that word that is translated unfailing love by R.B. Thame Jr., and we noted how he arrived at that translation, excerpting from his book, The Unfailing Love of God. We noted that, and then we had to pause because of time. We resume tonight on page 58 at point 5. This superabundance of happiness has to be tested. And so if we're going to be happy, our status of the copacetic spiritual life is going to be tested. It is important that it is so, because it is through the testing that we gain spiritual momentum. We understand that we are witnesses for the prosecution, and the defense is going to cross-examine us and do it through various challenges. We can cause this by our free will choices. It can be caused by physical problems, for example, some we've noted over the last few days in our prayer list. So these things occur. They're part of the devil's world. They're part of the angelic conflict. And therefore, we have to be prepared to do combat within that environment. And that combat is best faced and squared off against by an inventory of doctrinal arsenal utilization. So you have to have an arsenal. It's got to have ordnance in it. You have to be willing to fire it, but you have to possess it first. And so in order to do this and do so successfully, you have to keep moving forward in the approach and the desire to acquire wisdom. So wisdom is our subject. The superabundance of happiness is the status quo of soul when wisdom is acquired, because you have a high inventory of ideas from which to draw, and therefore the exigencies you confront do not in any way discourage you. You're challenged by them, and you maintain a copacetic mental attitude. That is the goal that we are seeking and what we're driving toward. We noted some things here, or note some now. First of all, having ascended to the sophisticated spiritual life and enjoyed phenomenal blessings, the question arises, will you think you have earned or deserve these blessings by something you have done? And the answer is obviously no. Surely you use your free will to make good choices. The question is, how did you acquire those ideas from which to choose? You had to receive them from an external source. You had to process them, retain them, and then utilize them. The information is divine thought that can only be accessed by you through the Holy Spirit. And so He will teach you. You will have the information that exceeds that of those that must function as unbelievers. And so as you have this divine thought, you are privileged to use it by your free will, and God will honor it. But you can't claim having done anything, because it's divine thought He shared with you, allowed you to have, allowed you to utilize, and to your benefit. So it's a grace orientation type of thing that must be developed with regard to all of this. So mature believers are tested in a client nation to God through historical disaster and subsequent appraisal at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. That is where we will learn how well we did in the contest. And so there's going to be, let's say, the ultimate Super Bowl when we arrive at the evaluation tribunal, and it's going to be determined who was able to take divine thought and utilize it to the maximum. And you'll just a puff of smoke for those individuals, so other folks will actually have a conflagration for all of the human good they've done. Well, the decline and fall of a client nation starts with believers who go negative to truth, and this spreads to the wider population until the culture implodes. There's nothing new about that. Client nations are honored by God when they're first founded because there's thought that gives it that title of client nation. And then as time passes and there's a loss of thought because there is negative volition to Bible study, acquisition of divine thought and utilization of it, this is lost in what we call the problem of losing the thought. And so events begin to occur within that commonwealth that lead toward a trend, a downward trend of negative volition that ultimately is going to cause those people who live in the environs of that nation a great deal of trouble. The pivot is always preserved and guarded. In times past, when a client nation fell, the pivot was taken out in what we call diaspora, and they went somewhere else and started yet again. Evangelism was, of course, a great tool that was used as they moved into another area. People were saved and began to build a pivot, and therefore a client nation was established. And we've studied how that transpired over time, beginning with SPQR. Talking to John Smith today, he's editing the 2012 Shreveport Bible Conference, which is the Gospel's missionary journey. He's working on that so we can produce a book by that title. It's an important study because it gives you some idea of how the Word of God has been preserved in the history of the New Testament. And it is important that there be areas on this earth where it is freely taught, freely acquired, and freely utilized. We are being, pinched here in this country. Laws are being passed by, evil people who want to suppress the information that is communicated in local churches. Local churches are under assault by erroneous and I also would say illegal decisions that are made by our Supreme Court and by laws that are passed by local and national legislatures. They are passing these particular laws because they want to suppress what freedom is communicated by those who have the ear of believers who want to grow in grace. So the decline and fall of a nation starts with believers going negative to the truth. And we have that particular problem in our nation today. There is a group of people that is entering into adulthood called the millennials. And they are people who have been propagandized from kindergarten through graduate school, if they chose to go that far in academia. And therefore, they're moving into society with attitudes of progressive ideology. And that, of course, is in opposition to the standards of this nation because progressive theories are in opposition to standards. They don't believe there are absolutes, and therefore absolutes must be challenged. So the spiritual advance develops an inventory so advanced that wisdom is the end result. That's the other side of that coin. And so it imbues the believer with the ability to know what is true and what is right and results in good judgment by those individuals. Now, this is what we claim we're learning. This is our goal and objective, to have truth in our souls and the ability to make choices in favor of what God would have us think and then decide and then do. So good judgment is the product of the divine mentorship of the Holy Spirit, who serves as the believer's advocate. Now, this word advocate is important. I want to note it for just a little bit here, because he is our advocate in place of Jesus Christ's absence on this earth. The Lord is at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, as a result of that, he's no longer occupying planet earth in any particular geographic location. He's not here. He is absent. And so in his absence, there's going to be an advocate for him. And that advocate is the Holy Spirit. Now, we note this word used, and it's used several times in the New Testament. But we want to note, for example, John 14:26, which reads this way. And this is the New American Standard. But the helper, that's parakletos, and that is the word for advocate. We're going to, of course, expand on that in a moment. But helper is what we find here in the New American Standard. Parakletos means advocate, and it's identified as the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. Well, call that, that's prophetic, you will see. It's John 14:26. It's red letter in your Bibles, and it's something that Jesus said, so it's prophetic of what is going to happen in Acts chapter 2, which we've studied. And so the helper is going to come, he says, whom the Father will send. That's the doctrine of procession. We noted that fairly recently in the study, Is Jesus the Messiah? Acts 1:8 is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And therefore, John 15:26 and John 16:7 also contain this prophecy by the Lord. And it says here, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, that's Jesus' name, and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So this is a great advantage that's going to be given to those in the church age who believe in Christ. And the church age began, as you know, in Acts chapter 2. There were over 3,000 people who were evangelized on that day, and we studied that in a bit of detail. So this is the Lord's prophecy of the beginning of the church age. The church age has two prophecies that are associated with it. The termini are the beginning and the end. The beginning is Acts chapter 2, with the beginning of the church age that is exemplified by the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. So that cranks up the dispensation. The termination is the rapture of the church. Both are prophetic. There's no prophecy in between those two. We function on historical trends throughout the dispensation. So wisdom is acquired by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in concert with the positive volition of the believer. So our objective is to acquire the thinking of God. And that thought process is made available by Scripture, in Scripture, made understandable and discernible by us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's imperative that believers approach the Word of God, filled with the Holy Spirit by confession alone to God alone. And then as they study the Word, He will teach us those things that we need to know. He will make things clear to us. Otherwise, it is supernatural information that cannot be in any way understood by a finite mind. So we have been given a phenomenal power and asset in the church age by having this available to us. And so he becomes, as a result, the advocate of our Lord in his absence. He is taking his word and is teaching it to us. So this teaching ministry is incorporated in the idea of the word helper that you see in our verse, John 14:26, but the helper. The Greek is parakletos, and it's better translated advocate. So the teaching ministry is incorporated in the idea of helper in John 14:16-26, chapter 15:26, chapter 16:7, and 1 John 2:1. Now, the definition of this term is important to understand, and we consult several sources to expand our understanding. So I've got three guys here, and I go to their writings. These are dictionaries or lexicons that give definitions of terms. We do that a lot. I want you to understand when we use a word, what is the meaning of it? How does it apply to the particular passage we're consulting, and so on. So the first we reference is Spiros Zodiates. He writes the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, and he writes this under the heading of Parakletos. And the Greek writers, It is used as a legal advisor, pleader, proxy, or advocate, one who comes forward in behalf of and as the representative of another. The Holy Spirit is called a paraclete. That's a similar word because he undertakes Christ's office in the world while Christ is not in the world as the God-man in bodily form. In addition, the Holy Spirit is also called paraclete because he acts as Christ's substitute on the earth. So there you have parakletos being described. Now we go to Johannes Baim. Get your reference for him. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament is the reference here. Under the entry here again of parakletos. Baim writes that in 1 John 2:1, where Jesus Christ is called the parakletos of sinning Christians before the Father, the meaning is obviously advocate, and the image of a trial before God's court determines the meaning. In John 16:7-11, as well as 15:26, we again find the idea of a trial in which the paraclete, namely the Spirit, appears, as in chapter 16:8-11. The Spirit, however, is not the defender of the disciples before God, but their counsel in relation to the world. So he is going to be instructing and guiding them. Imagine the pressure on the apostles. There is no canon. There are 14 of them, ultimately. There's the original 12, and then minus Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot is replaced by Paul. And then two others come later, the half-brothers of Jesus Christ, James, the writer of the epistle we're now noting, and Jude, the writer of his one-chapter epistle. And so there are 14, ultimately, that are named apostles. Now, there are assistant apostles along the way. We understand that some of these pop up from time to time, but they're associated with these apostles that we just noted. And so they are assistants, and so you might call them second-level apostles, but they're not the apostles that we normally think about in our studies. And so the history of the word in early Christianity and Christian usage, as this is influenced by the employment of the term in the New Testament, is very complicated, writes this Baim. And on the basis of 1 John 2:1, the Greek fathers understood Christ as parakletos in the sense of advocate. So that he certainly was when he was here in the incarnation. He also is our advocate in prayer. That's why you pray in Christ's name. And so when you pray it in his name, then he processes that before the Father, and the Father makes a decision in one of four ways. You can get information on that in Basic Books number 4. Now, the third guy we'll reference is Joseph Henry Thayer. His reference is the New Thayer Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament. Here's what he writes under the entry of parakletos. In the widest sense, a helper, succorer, aider, assistant, so of the Holy Spirit, destined to take the place of Christ with the apostles after his ascension to the Father, to lead them to a deeper knowledge of gospel truth, and to give them the divine strength needed to enable them to undergo trials and persecutions on behalf of the divine kingdom, referencing again, as we've noted already, John 14:16-26, 15:26, and 16:7. Now, the reason that we're noting that under wisdom is you don't acquire wisdom unless you have this parakletos available to you to be the advocate of Christ through teaching you the Word of God. That's how you defend your souls in the angelic conflict. The believer without doctrine is going to be assaulted from every possible source, and they will not be able to keep up the pace. And so we have believers going emotional. They want to get their blood up. They want to do it through music. They want to do it through the types of, let's call them sermons that are dispensed from some pulpits to make you feel good about yourself. And so you come in as an absolute social misfit. You come in as a nervous wreck because of all of the instances and circumstances you're dealing with, and you have no clue how to do it. So a pastor gets up and says, think this way and you'll feel better about yourself. and I'm speaking from having watched these guys on TV, they're unloading a big pile of goo into the souls of these people. They're not getting clear thought. They're not getting anything near wisdom or the entering close to a copacetic spiritual life. They are afraid. And they'll come out and say that everything's wonderful until about Wednesday, and they're back at prayer meeting hoping somebody will pray for them. And that's where we are in Client Nation America. Let's take a look at paragraph B, applications. The foundation of wisdom is the indwelling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. We've noted that in John 14:26. Now, wisdom is the ultimate benefit of knowing the Word of God. And so that means a process. You have to go through the process, boring as it may be, to learn the thinking of God and to make that the primary source of reference for decision making. You have to get your mind around that idea. You can't just come here and do the Bible as literature. Wasting your time, you're not going to be able to solve any problems by doing literature. May as well do Milton. Do some paradise lost and some paradise regained, hopefully. So you can do that spot. And I've been through that. I had to take British literature in college and then English and all that. And I just thought, God, shoot me now. Get me out of this. But I took them. And so you can go to the literature route. So think of the Bible as literature. And then you can quote verses, do sword drills. But you'll get nowhere because you don't have an inventory. It's nothing you consider to be true. It's just something you know. Wisdom is the ultimate benefit of knowing the Word of God under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It has its ultimate impact when its doctrinal inventory is utilized. Now, I want to show you some diagrams. That's where we are, by the way. It'll be a while before we get back to that. We've got a doctrine going here. And then when we get back to it, we're going to do it again. I warned you about that. Humility, the word we're going to use here in this doctrine. Humility, James 4:10. Notice that it's in our book. We'll get there maybe. See, this is 2016, 17, around 2019 is when we'll get to that verse. Might make a note so that you don't forget that. Respect for authority is the issue of humility. So there are many levels of authority, and it begins with parents, by the way, in the home. Children have to learn they're not running the show. If they think they're running the show at 2, they'll run it when they're, say, 9, and then they'll run it when they're 12, certainly when they're 13. They go legally insane at that point. And then they'll think that they're running the show when they hit 18 and get to vote. I'm running the show. And then when they get a job, I'm running the show. So they have no humility, no orientation to any of the authority figures along the way. So if you're humble and are able to ensconce yourself in an organization of some sort, somebody's got to run that show that has the qualifications to do it. And you're not it at the beginning. You can get to be it, but you have to have humility. So we have humility, James 4:10, respect for authority, that's true love for people, that's unconditional, and true love for God, that's personal love for God. And so that means that you, under these definitions, you are a vessel of honor. And that's talked about by Paul in Romans 9:19-21. Now, when you get to Romans 9, you're looking at a parenthetical that Paul inserts into the letter to the Romans. And 9, 10, and 11 is a paragraph because he just bolts off into this long dissertation on the Jews who have rejected Christ as the Messiah. And he wants them to understand this. He's a Jew, tribe of Benjamin. And so he always has this affinity for the Jewish people because he wants them to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. And so those three chapters are inserted because that's what he wants them to discover and then know and decide. I remember when the colonel taught Romans and we were there for it, we moved down there 1 week, and then the next week he cranked up Romans 1:1. So that was really good timing. And he goes through chapter 8 and then jumps from 8 to 12. And then he comes back and does 9, 10, and 11 later, warning us that to get the flow, you had to stop at the last verse of chapter 8, and then to get the flow, jump to chapter 12, verse 1. That's when you get the Royal Family Honor Code. And then you come back and do Paul's dissertation on the Jews. Well, anyhow, that's a reference here to that first chapter of that. So utilization has its desired impact when wisdom's doctrinal inventory is developed by perception, enhanced by facilitation, and deployed by application. See the sequence. Utilization has its desired impact when wisdom's doctrinal inventory is developed by perception, enhanced by facilitation, and deployed by application. The advanced believer has wisdom when he is able to discern from Scripture God's will as it applies to him personally. For example, discerning his spiritual gift and allowing the Holy Spirit to guide him in its application. So you can have the gift. I got the gift at age 10, as shocked as you might be to learn that. But I had no clue, and you don't either. Some of you in here may have the gift of pastor teacher. I don't know. But I got it at age 10 because you get your spiritual gift at the moment you're saved. And then you don't know it until you get some doctrine. Then when you get some doctrine, you may discover you have one of these gifts. At some point, it may become available. Some people don't know. That's my point. Some people do. The doctrine reveals it to them. But if you have the gift, you will have a tendency to perform in that area. If you are a believer, of course. Got to be that and have the gift. And so then when I discovered I had the gift, which I thought was a joke, the guy looked at me and said, you've got the gift of pastor teacher. When are you going to start doing something about it? I said, surely you jest. He said, no, I'm not joking. So it took me 2 years to mill about on that idea. And then God blessed Joe Henry's heart. I said, sweet darling, one day I said this to her, sweet darling, first day of October in 1976, I'm turning in a 30-day resignation today and we're going to move to Texas. Well, she either had a brain stroke at that point or she was good with it. I don't know which, but she did go with me. And we went out there and started this process. So, all right, what am I saying to you? There's spiritual gifts, and everybody has one. Do you know which one yours is? Well, think about how you are motivated by the Holy Spirit to do certain things in the field of spiritual gifts. I'm just saying. Now, wisdom is developed by concentration on the accurate teaching of the Word of God. That has to happen. This means that arrogant people cannot grow in grace. Arrogant people can't do it. So I want to take a look at a vessel of dishonor. Shagan is the word madness in Deuteronomy 28:28. Out of fellowship with God is a concept. The Greek sarkikos, fleshly, means dualism, fleshliness. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. Dipsukos. That's double-minded. We'll see that pretty soon, maybe early next year in James 1:8. Also in 4:8. Then we see the results of all of this. Arrogance, James 4:6, no respect for authority, unstable emotions toward man. You come unwound with people. And then out of fellowship with God, although saved. Wisdom is developed by concentration on the accurate teaching of the Word of God. This means that arrogant people cannot grow in grace. Now, although saved. So the deal is that it's wrong to assume that if a person is a believer in Jesus Christ, that they're just really nice, kind, law-abiding folk who honor the Word of God every day. Every decision they make is therefore confirmed by Scripture. I'm sure you've run into those types. Oh, well, I haven't. I just wondered if you had. Now, virtue and humility define the mindset of the person that has acquired wisdom. Virtue and humility define the mindset of the person that has acquired wisdom, at least to some degree. They're growing in grace. They're in the process. Virtue is the mindset of unalloyed happiness and humility, the attitudes that develop orientation to reality. Orientation to reality. You got to know what's real. Now, resolving problems is mental, not physical. Unalloyed happiness is the result of failure to use Bible doctrine to address the issue. Failure to use unalloyed happiness is resulting in the failure to use doctrine. So that means this process is going to be dotted along the way by failure. And that's okay, because we're failures anyhow. So I ought to be used to that. But we do not know all we need to know to get to this sophisticated level of thinking. And so we're going to fail along the way, and that's why you have rebound, and that's why humility is important, because you can say, okay, I really made a mess of that. And you can, if the sinful part of it, you confess to the Father. The human good and evil has to be overcome by doctrine. So a lot of people get involved in human good and evil and don't know it and realize it from Scripture, and they've been involved in humanistic ideas because they thought it was what God wanted them to do. There is a good that needs to be produced by the believer, and that is divine good, concepts of good works promoted, encouraged, and underwritten by the Holy Spirit guiding you through the Word of God. That is legitimate. And that's what we hope to accomplish as we learn these things. But doing something the world would have you do, that's no good. Wisdom's only reliable source is found in Scripture, which gives us understanding of our human life, physical death, and eternal life in heaven. It's the only reliable source. So when you learn a doctrine, when you learn a precept or a concept, an idea, then that is a part of wisdom, and you're developing an inventory of wise thought. But to get to a level of being copacetic about whatever circumstance you face, that is at the end of the ball game. But you have to keep moving. And you're building strength and inventory along the way as Jesus Christ allows certain difficulties, challenges, exigencies to pop up along the way. It's in the divine decree. It's a test that you're given to see if you can apply the doctrine you already know. And it gives you strength to keep moving forward. You have an inventory of applying doctrine under pressure, seeing that it works, and know you can use it again. It's a process. Same thing in anything you undertake. I mean, if you decide to go into some course of study in order to enter into some occupation, you have to learn the basic stuff in either trade school or a university. Okay? And then when you graduate from that, you hope to get a job in doing whatever. And when you get there, you're a raw, uncut rookie. You think you know stuff, but it's all academic. Now you've got to put your fingers on everything or your mind to work on whatever it happens to be. And therefore, you learn the ins and outs of how to apply what you've been taught academically to the real world. And therefore, you get better and better and better at what you do. You're promoted to another level because of your acquisition of knowledge, but you don't know it all. You hadn't hit the summum bonum yet, which is running the show. So you keep moving up. And some people start out as a, you know, they do ROTC and they come out as a second lieutenant. Well, that's where everybody started, is at a second lieutenant. Some of them wind up five stars. And I'm talking to Weldon about this recently. There's about 8 or 10 guys that actually made it to five-star rank in our military. That's not many. But fours, a lot of those, they're politicians usually now. You can't trust anybody above a two anymore, because the threes and the fours are politicians trying to make the civilian authorities happy. Bless their hearts, they're oriented to authority. Yikes. And so the textbook for development of wisdom is the infallible Word of God. There's the textbook. And the mental attitude that defines the wise inventory of ideas is humility. Just lay back, quit being "I'm the smartest guy in the room" kind of attitude. Always willing to take in new information. Always willing to sit down and think through what you know before you decide. See if the Holy Spirit's got a better idea. Let's look at this. Divine dinosphere. Let's look at this. The creation of the problem-solving devices. These two diagrams I want to jump back and forth on because I want you to see the process. Now, I'm talking to John Smith today. We were discussing whether or not to insert this diagram in the book, The Gospel's Missionary Journey. Okay, and we decided against it. And so you may ask, well why? Well, the reason is it has to be explained. See, when I'm down at Shreveport, I assume all those people know these terms and these diagrams. And so I don't have to do all that explaining like, well, the divine dinosphere is, and you got like 50 or 60 points on it, so everybody knows what you're talking about. So that's not in the text of the lesson notes down at Shreveport. So he went, what are we going to do with this? I said, maybe we just ought to leave it alone. let's don't start that. Let's just leave it out. But I'm going to have company, apparently. Look here. We got opening this thing up is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's confession alone to God alone. And you get basic Christian modus operandi. That's a faith rest drill and that kind of thing. And then you got to be teachable. So guess what you have to be internally to learn Bible doctrine and that to be teachable, you have to have genuine humility. God's in charge. He's the authority. The Word of God represents His authority, and the imperative moods inform us about what we need to know about how to make decisions positively or negatively in order to honor Him and His Word. See that? So that's teachability, takes humility. You can't have a mandate of merit. We've got 59 imperative moods, and I give you one along the way, and this is something that you are supposed to be doing, and you say, not on your life. Well, that's not humble. So this is going to humble you, let's say, on those positives. Then we've got spiritual momentum, perception, and application of doctrine. That's the spiritual growth process. So, and then you see that. You have self-esteem, spiritual self-esteem, motivational virtue. That's personal love for God. And so you see that the kernel is incorporating a number of ideas that later he develops. For example, before this, he had the another diagram whose title has slipped my mind. I can't remember it. But the other one that we're going to see is the 10 problem-solving devices that come after this. So, edification complex of the soul. Before this was edification complex of the soul. You see part of that in this diagram. And also you see some of the aspects of the 10 problem-solving devices which came after this diagram. So this one is sort of a synopsis of these two. And so you have spiritual autonomy and functional virtue. That's unconditional love for all mankind. You see the 10 problem-solving devices. This is sophisticated thought here. And then you have momentum testing. In other words, there's thought, there's systems, there's people in disaster. And so that's brought into the picture. And the winner's gate is spiritual maturity. Now that's the copacetic spiritual life. That's occupation with Christ. Okay, with that in mind, let's take a look at this in the creation of the problem-solving devices. How do we do that? Well, first of all, you've got to have intake of the information from Bible class. And you've got to build a sequence of doctrines and ideas and principles and categories in order to understand how to think doctrine. So how do you, how do you acquire and retain information of divine thought? So that's the idea that comes in here, and you're very familiar with Operation Z, which this describes. Pastor teaches, human spirit picks it up, takes it to Gnosis, and you vote yes. And when you do that, then it moves over into the Cardia's epinosis. And then you have a stream of consciousness where doctrine is separated out in your brain and in your soul. It's separated out into categories that coordinate with each other. The first of them is a frame of reference. All right, if I say to you, if there's going to be a frame of reference built, and I say to you, the rapture, is someone who's new to doctrine, what do they think about that word? And what do you mean by rapture? Why do you use that? Is it a Bible word? And the answer is, no, it's not a Bible word. You know, it is a Bible word, but it's not a Bible word. So you have to take a Bible word and you develop it into an English word, which is rapture, and then you put a doctrine behind it. So what's the doctrine? And they say, how is it used and where is it found? Okay, now that you've asked that question, you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 through 18. And then if you have questions on that, then you can go to 2 Thessalonians 2, on somewhere in the neighborhood of verses 1 through, say, 12. And then, if you want more details on this, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses of, say, 50 through 57. So do that. And then you'll build an inventory. You have a frame of reference on the word rapture. Okay? So you've gotten that doctrine nailed down. But see, that's one you can't use. See, that's at the end of the church age. So you just got some prophetic information there. It's not application for you. You're just waiting on the day. Come, Lord Jesus. Memory center. You want to remember the doctrine because it will become pertinent. Vocabulary storage. Hey, I got me a word, rapture. And then you got categorical storage. It is a category. You can get it from three major passages of Scripture, and you know something about that now. And you got a conscience. You can make decisions about what you know about the rapture. The conscience will say, well, that's a grand idea. I hope it happens Tuesday. Make that Monday. I hope it happens Monday. Get out of Dodge. Momentum. You're encouraged by the fact you have an eternal future. You're going to have a resurrection body. You're going to be with Jesus. You're going to go through an evaluation tribunal, which you can take care of how that plays out during your Christian life. You can figure out how that may work for you. Get a good idea on it. Are you going to set fires that absolutely blots out the sun? Or are you just going to have a little puff of smoke? What is it going to be? Well, it's your volitional choice. And so you have a momentum here, and your conscience is saying, I want to be a good believer. I want to be a good person. I want to be a good person that's doing the right thing for Jesus. So that rookie would say something like that. There's nothing wrong with that. I want to be good at this. Okay, how do I be good at it? Get humble, sit down, shut up, fake it till you make it. That's what you do. And then finally, all of this builds wisdom. Inventory of ideas, you can pass a test on the rapture. And then as you continue with your studies, this is only an example, you have many doctrines that you can speak for an hour on. And see, you've got arrows here. And what do these arrows develop over time? Develops this process as developing as your stream of consciousness enlarges. Because doctrine is building doctrine on doctrine. And so you have the introductory concepts here with which you're familiar, and that is the roll call of the problem-solving devices. And at the very end, you have the sophisticated spiritual life right here, personal love for God, unconditional love for mankind. You share the happiness of God. That's a copacetic spiritual life, or the unalloyed happiness. And then you have occupation with Christ. So I put these out for you so we can go through these few points here. So let's go back and see how this plays out at point 9. See if we've got time to do this. Humility is freedom from pride and arrogance and is independent of the cosmic systems. It is a virtue that functions in the third category of the divine dynasphere. Well, that's humility, as we've just noted. True humility is recognition of the authority of Jesus Christ and submitting to His authority. Since the Bible is the mind of Christ, that's 2 Corinthians 2:16. It is the mind of Christ. That submission to the Word is tantamount to consistent perception, retention, and application of its imperative moods and categorical doctrines. Consistent perception, retention, and application. Imperative moods. Be very aware of those because it's in the Bible, and not all of them, but a large percentage of the imperative moods have directions to us personally about what we are to do and what we're not to do. So spiritual humility suppresses human power and ability, so dependence on the power of God is facilitated to the maximum. And so James 4:10 reads this way, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." And in the presence of the Lord, when are you in the presence of the Lord? Well, you're in the presence of the Lord whenever you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Whenever you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're in the circle. This is the bubble, as we call it. It's very fragile. It can burst at any moment because of personal sin, but you get back in through rebound. There's another doctrine, the word rebound, where do you get that? That's not a Bible word. So you have to develop the whole deal under 1 John 1:9. A lot of people don't believe that verse is applicable to a spiritual life. How they would arrive at that, I don't know. It's very clear, it's crystal, that you are to confess your sins to the Father. But anyway, we won't get into that. But that is a doctrine that you would engage. And as you do, then there's another thing that you're developing here. You're also developing it in this whole diagram here. Enlarging, magnifying, constellations are being developed in the brain that are being fed by the soul. You have problem-solving devices that you utilize. I'm going to tell you, when you look at all of these diagrams and these points that we make along the way, if we're looking at wisdom, wisdom is a complete process that James is telling us that we must acquire at some point if we are going to have unalloyed happiness and if we're going to serve the Lord in the way that He wishes that we would in the combat of the angelic conflict. So the word humble is the aorist passive imperative of the verb topainao, recognition of divine authority. Humble means recognition of divine authority. How do we know? Topainao. Now that would be divine dynasphere gate 3, true humility. True humility in the context of one's relationship with the Lord includes grace orientation, a mental attitude of personal honor and integrity related to God's supremacy. Back up one. Application of Bible doctrine. Honor and integrity related to God's, the Lord's supremacy. The verse indicates that humility in the presence of the Lord will result in exaltation, which refers to promotion in the plan of God. Promotion in the plan of God. How do you get promoted? Because you're serving God as a professional. A professional is someone who signs on to an idea, a concept, a mission, whatever you might describe it. And you're going to move forward in that mission and you're going to do the best you can on a day-by-day basis. And so as you move forward, you get better in the approach that you're taking, in the decision-making process. All of this gets better as you move forward, and you become a better Christian along the way. So the verse indicates the humility in the presence of the Lord will result in exaltation, which refers to promotion in the plan of God. You move forward. Humility becomes the foundation of spiritual growth, so that the believer moves efficiently through the categories of biblical problem-solving devices. And that moves us to this diagram. So you have divine dynasphere, gates 3 and 4, and you have the problem-solving devices, solutions 1 through 10. Now, wisdom is more rapidly acquired when the mental attitude of the believer is undergirded by humility. Wisdom is more rapidly acquired when you maintain humility. You can't get cocky. I know it all. I won the sword drill and all of this foolishness. Wisdom is the summum bonum of the spiritual advance. Again, divine dynasphere, gate 4, that enables the believer to sustain the obligation of being occupied with Christ, and that is problem-solving device number 10. So we're rocking back and forth between these two diagrams. But what it's teaching us is the power of wisdom and the humility it takes to acquire it. So submitting yourself to a higher ranking authority is the issue, and that authority is the Word of God, because the Word of God is Jesus Christ's thought process according to 1 Corinthians 2:16, and it is the Word of God in writing for you to submit to by the power of the Holy Spirit. See this? So it's authority orientation that takes humility. Humility, it greases the skids on spiritual advance so that you can approach wisdom. Wisdom is a high inventory of biblical ideas that enable you to maintain unalloyed happiness in the face of the usual challenges the devil's world offers. So wisdom is how spiritual maturity is defined. And that is gate 8 here, spiritual maturity. You're a winner then. And if you're a winner, then you got escrow blessings at the evaluation tribunal. Because the winners, see, that's a whole winner deal in Revelation 2 and 3. For the winner, escrow blessing number 1. For the winner, escrow blessing number 2. All the way through the 7th. And there are 13 total. 13 of them. That's the guys that just have a little puff of smoke. Wisdom is how spiritual maturity is defined. It indicates maximum inventory of divine thought, which is able to encounter the trials and difficulties of the devil's world while remaining copacetic. Now that gives us paragraph C, the definition of copacetic. I want to define this, and there's actually, I think, three of these definitions, I think. We have time to do this first one here. So we'll do it, and I'll repeat it on Sunday. But let's do this one, because I want to give you a little information on it. The word copacetic is classified as slang by etymologists, and here is an explanation of why. This slang word for excellent, top-notch, or first-rate was labeled in one of our earlier books, The Probable Invention of Bill Bojangles Robinson, one of the great black entertainers of this century, and certainly one of the greatest tap dancers who ever lived. At least one reader challenged that attribution, saying that he had heard comedian Joe Frisco use the term in 1911, That may well be, but since Bojangles was probably active also at that time, all we can prove is that the word was well known in show business circles, and that while Robinson may not have invented it, he surely did much to popularize it. If you like tap dancing by good tap dancers, then you would be interested in Bill Bojangles Robinson. I want to give you four movies in which he starred with Shirley Temple. She was a child actress at the time, and she kept up with Bill Robinson. And the stair tap dancing routine that is found in the movie The Little Colonel is something to behold. This child and this man come down a very high flight of stairs, tap dancing all the way, and they don't look down. I don't know how many times you fall doing a routine like that, but they were able to film it enough to where they got through it without hurting themselves. And I'm happy to tell you that they did it on first take. So if you want to see this, get The Little Colonel. Also, he starred as a tap dancer in The Littlest Rebel, Rebecca and Sunnybrook Farm, which you may have seen as a child, Just Around the Corner. And he also starred in other movies such as Stormy Weather, 1 Mile from Heaven. And, of course, I would recommend The Stair Dance with Shirley Temple. He was instrumental in forming a group called the Copacetics. If he didn't invent the term, then he certainly utilized it to great advantage. And there were those who learned tap from him, and they went on to form what were called the Copacetics. And some of them are on the list that I'm going to give you, of those who were in show business, either stage or movies, that were considered to be the elites in tap dancing. They include Fred Astaire James Cagney, Sammy Davis Jr., Gregory Hines, Gene Kelly, Bill Bojangles Robinson, Ginger Rogers, John Sublett, Shirley Temple, and of course these copacetics. There are a few guys that I was able to locate who are or now or were members of this group. Honey Coles, Charles Cook, Ernest Brown, Chuck Green, Jimmy Slide, and Howard Sandman Sims. So that's one definition of copacetic. There are a couple more to do, and we'll repeat the first one and go forward in our study on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of looking at the concept of wisdom as well as the humility that is required to get there. We understand that we can have a copacetic spiritual life with maximum doctrine in our souls because we will understand from your word how to deal with all exigencies. Encourage and motivate us toward this objective. And we lift to you our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.